spoken to us this evening as we've heard your word read, as we've engaged with the Psalms, as we've sung truths together. And we pray now that as we think about this section of Romans, this section of perhaps one of the greatest letters ever written, that you would help us to listen. But most of all, help us to believe. Help us to believe that the promises that you have made to us are real and true and are life-changing. So help us to believe them, not just in our heads, but also in our hearts, that ultimately will affect how we live our lives. For Jesus' sake. Amen. I don't know how many of you have seen The Truman Show. The Truman Show was a hit when I was at university, which perhaps takes you back a little bit. We're going to watch the trailer from The Truman Show. For those of you who don't know what it's all about, this will give you a bit of a hint, and then we're going to think a little bit about Truman. So, here we go. There we go. If that's not whetted your appetite, then, hey, that's life. Truman Burbank, he lives a very happy life. However, what he doesn't know is that his life is actually the focus of a reality TV show that's been aired ever since he was born. He's the star of it. His hometown is a giant TV set, and everyone around him is an actor who are going by a script. Truman is a hostage. He's always been a hostage ever since he was born. And he doesn't know it. He just goes on living a life that he thinks is real. And he's oblivious to the fact that all the time he's being watched. He's being manipulated. He's being tormented by a TV producer. And the hope of the film is that at some stage Truman will see the reality. We'll find out that actually the world he's living in is run by somebody else. That he's a slave, that he's a hostage. And that ultimately he'll escape the clutches of the evil corporate giants. So we watch the film from a position of privilege. Because we know that Truman, who's there going about his daily life, is in exactly that situation. But he doesn't. So we're the ones who are on the outside, who know all about him, who know that he's just a small player in a massive TV studio. We can see that, but he can't. It's agonizing. It's agonizing for us who watch it because we want him to know the truth. But what if you were Truman? What if that was you? What if you were living a life being manipulated? Manipulated in a way which would ultimately lead to disaster. What if you were a slave and you didn't know it? Well, the Bible actually has that outside view. It has an outside view on life in general, and it says that all of us naturally are born into slavery. All of us naturally are like Truman, born into a slavery that we don't know about, ruled by a master that doesn't care about our best interests. Verse 2 tells us who that master is. If you're there with me in Romans chapter 8, it's on page 1137. If you're not, come back to it with me. Verse 2 of Romans chapter 8 says there that the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. The law of sin and death is ultimately what all people need setting free from. We're all naturally under the power of the law of sin and death. This is, and generally the world is, a world where sin and death seem to reign. Come back with me to Romans chapter 5. It's just flick back a page to the left. Because Romans chapter 5 is the beginning of this section that we're continuing to look at, that we're picking up, if you like, in Romans chapter 8. And Paul says this in Romans chapter 5, verses 12 to 14. Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, And so death spread to all men because all sinned. For sin indeed was in the world before the law was given, but sin is not counted where there is no law. Yet death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those whose sinning was not like the transgression of Adam. So what it says, put simply, is that because one man, Adam, right at the beginning, sinned, sin and death entered into the whole world and has spread, if you like a genetic defect to everybody, including you and including me, subsequently. All of us naturally ruled by the law of sin and death. From that one person, sin has spread throughout all humanity. And the consequence of that sin? Well, Paul talks about it. It's death. Romans 6:23 talks about the wages of sin being death. God's judgment on sin is death. And death is a reminder that we all sin. So here we have this world. There's two worlds, or two principles, if you like, that are described there in Romans chapter 8. And there are two worlds. There we go. They're up there on the screen. There aren't any points to this sermon. There is a point to it, but there aren't any points in particular in this sermon. We're just going to think about what the passage tells us and kind of how it applies to us in terms of implications. So on the left, we have this world. Let's call it in the flesh. In the flesh. It's governed by the principle or the law of sin and death. Its population, you and me and everyone else, naturally speaking. Its population is 7 billion and all the people who've ever lived before the 7 billion who live today. It's a world where everyone is captive to a principle. And what's the consequence of living in that world? Well, if we turn back again to Romans chapter 5, we see. Romans chapter 5, verse 18. Therefore, as one trespass, one sin, led to condemnation for all men. The result of living in that world, the result of that trespass, the result of sin, is ultimately condemnation. That's the world that all of us naturally live in. So in the Bible, sin and death frequently occur together, especially in this particular section of Romans. They go hand in hand. Death is a sign that God punishes sin. If we had sin without death, then actually there's no problem with sin. We can just sin against God. We can do whatever we like because there's no consequences. How could God actually allow that to happen? How would it be fair for the victims of atrocities? How would it be fair for the victims of even minor offences if there's no consequences for sin? But surely equally unfair would be to punish people who'd done nothing wrong. Death without sin would be unjust. Sin and death go together. Trespass is condemned. It leads to condemnation because people are guilty and God treats them as such. But you know what? We don't naturally realise it's going on. We're like Truman. We're like Truman because we go about our daily lives thinking our behaviour is completely normal and natural, and we're blissfully unaware, naturally, that we're living with sin as a slave driver. He's making us continue to live under his rule, bringing judgment and condemnation upon ourselves. Now, it might be that you're sitting there thinking that actually what I'm saying is pretty arrogant. Because, if you like, I'm the one who's standing here and saying, I have a picture from the outside which tells me what everybody else's life is like. Like in the Truman Show, the person who has the privilege is the one who's watching the film who knows what's going on. So you might be thinking that's quite an arrogant thing to say. I'm telling you that if you're living in this world, you're living as a slave. But what I'm saying is what the Bible teaches. And Truman looks for clues during his life and finds clues which lead into the conclusion that he's trapped. And so I'd just like to spend a little bit of time actually coming to think about the few clues that are there in our own lives which point to this fact. So have a think about this. What is it that drives us? What is it that gives us any purpose in life? Perhaps this rings true with you. Every person must find some way to justify their existence, to stave off the fear that they're just a waste of the oxygen that everybody else wants to breathe. In some traditional cultures, it might be that we get a sense of worth and identity from serving our family or growing our family or giving something back to society. Or in our individualistic society, we tend to look at our achievements, what we've done, what we've got, our social statement, our talents, the fact we're in a relationship to feel worthwhile. Some get self-worth from gaining or having power, others from the approval of friends, colleagues or authorities, and still others find it in self-discipline. The constant strife to justify ourselves, to feel like we're worthy, to feel like we're worth something. It's fundamental to all of us. You see it all the time, don't you, on the X Factor. Tragically, because of students, I can't watch X Factor on a Sunday night. I'm living with the consequences of that. I'm coping quite admirably. But I saw somebody earlier on this series when Karen was watching it. That is true, actually. I don't watch it, but Karen does. She told me all about it. You hear them say this: I want to win this to make my parents proud of me. I want to win this whole competition because actually that's going to be the one thing that makes me feel worthwhile. My parents will be proud of me. Or alternatively, somebody else said this: I want to win X Factor so I can sleep with more women. At least he's honest. Even religion is a means of people looking for self-worth. Following rules and thinking, well, at least then God will approve of me. Actually, God is quite important, and so it's not bad to want approval from him. But the reality is that all of this is a demonstration that we think about ourselves first. I want to see my own self-worth. And that's seen in God saying, yeah, you're worth it. Or my parents being proud of me. Or others. It's all about me. It's focused on me. And that's what sin does. Sin makes us turn in on ourselves and actually makes us self-centered. It's a self-centered worldview. We fear death. We fear our end because we fear the world going on without us. We fear death. And so we try and we turn to our own efforts. We try to find some kind of salvation, some kind of escape from the world of the flesh by keeping rules. Or we base God's approval and thinking, actually, it's all about what I do. We try to be good. We add up our own good deeds and we hope that they're good enough. But verse 3 tells us that no matter how much we do, no matter what stuff we do, trying to obey the law cannot make us right with God. Verse 3 of Romans 8. For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do. You see, the law, doing stuff, obeying the law, cannot make us right with God because we're in the flesh. We're weakened by the flesh. We cannot live up to the law's full requirements. Jesus summarized the law like this: love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength. How are you getting on with that? Well, perhaps if you're doing well with that, how do we get on with the idea of loving our neighbour as ourselves? Can we truly say that we've always done that? The reality is that all of us, irrespective of how hard we try with religion, keeping the law cannot do it. And the law revealed by Jesus is the best law that humankind has ever heard. It is good. Romans 7 verse 12 tells us it is good. But the law reveals our shortcomings. It tells us we've sinned. It reminds us we're not perfect. It fits with our general experience, doesn't it? We know we're not perfect. Nobody is perfect. If they say they are, they're probably quite proud of it, and that's a sin. And that makes them a liar. And that's a sin too, so they're not perfect. So nobody's perfect. Pretty simple. Nobody is perfect. Nobody can keep the law because we are all in the flesh. Being good isn't going to be a way to escape from that. No matter how much good we do, we all naturally stand guilty, we stand condemned. A murderer isn't let off because they give money to charity. A thief isn't acquitted because she hasn't broken any other laws. A rapist isn't freed because they give blood. You see, none of these good things will ever acquit us. Religion, whatever you want to call it, following the law will not enable us to escape the world of in the flesh, the world of sin, death and condemnation. So this is a problem, isn't it? It's a problem for all people naturally. And it's probably fair to say that this still feels like a problem for all Christians. If you were with us a year ago, we were looking through the rest of Romans. And this section is particularly poignant because it comes straight after Romans chapter 7. Romans chapter 7 is one of my favorite passages in the Bible because it fits so well with my experience. It talks all about wanting to do good, but actually not being able to do what we want to do. Have a look at verse 19. Chapter 7. For I do not do the good I want, but the evil I do not want is what I keep on doing. I know I should do good, but the reality is that I don't do what I should do. The Christian life, the Christian experience is a constant battle. Perhaps you've experienced that this week. Perhaps you're new to Sheffield. It's Freshers Week. You had high hopes of kind of living out a really good Christian life, but you got drunk again. And you thought, oh, messed up. Perhaps you keep going back to that website. Perhaps you've tried to cover up the truth to avoid your reputation from being damaged. You've coveted your friend's new phone, or their exam results, or their parents' salaries, or their boyfriend, or the fact they've got a job and you haven't. Perhaps you've been tempted to take credit for a presentation that you did, that you nicked off the internet. Maybe you think everyone else has it all sewn up, and everyone else just doesn't struggle with sin at all, and you're the only one who's just sitting there going, I keep on failing. I keep on doing it wrong. What on earth can I do to get myself out of this situation? Perhaps that's the way you're feeling. And you think no one else struggles with sin. Paul's telling us all of us struggle with this sin. No matter who you're looking at, no matter what their life seems like on the outside, all of us are struggling in different ways. Paul reminds us that that's the case. And so that's why it's so good that he ends up with this verse in Romans 7:24. He says this, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? What Paul says is that all of us need liberating. All of us need rescuing. All of us need saving. Where does he go from there? Verse 25. Thanks be to God. Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Why? Why does he say thanks be to God? Well, let's go back to our passage in Romans 8, verse 3. For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, couldn't do. God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, couldn't do. We talked about two realms up on the screen, didn't we? On the left, we had in the flesh, governor, sin and death. Well, on the right, there is another law there in chapter 8, verse 2. The law of the spirit of life. Let's call it in Christ. The population of in Christ is one. Jesus. Jesus Christ himself. And yet, the logic of Romans 8 is that verse 3, for God has done what the law weakened by the flesh couldn't do, by sending his own son in the likeness of flesh. Jesus entered this world in the likeness of flesh. There he goes. Jesus entered this world in the likeness of flesh. God sent his own son. Jesus, God the Son, took on human form and he entered our world. He experienced the weakness of humanity. He was tempted in every way that we've been tempted. And yet the Bible says he was without sin. He's in the likeness of flesh. Just like you and me. but he's not completely in the flesh, in the sense that he's not governed by sin and death. He alone lived up, he fulfilled the righteous requirement of the law. He was the one and only one who could be declared not guilty of sin. And this is where we see the cost of the liberation that took place. 2 Corinthians 5:21. Jesus Christ, who knew no sin, became sin so that we might become the righteousness of God. He became sin so that we might become the righteousness, the goodness, the perfection of God. Hebrews 2:9. We see him who for a little bit lower was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus, crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death, so that by the grace of God, he might taste death for everyone. Hebrews 2:14. Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things. He came in the likeness of flesh, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. You see, what we needed wasn't for us to escape the mastery of sin and death. What we needed is for the one who wasn't mastered by it to enter our world, to die the death of those who are under sin and death, to take the condemnation, experience that condemnation on behalf of those who stand condemned. That's what we needed. You see, this is the extent of God's forgiveness. The sentence is passed on Jesus himself. He tasted death. The innocent one was condemned. All my sin has been condemned and dealt with when Jesus died. And all I have now is his righteousness, his perfection, his goodness. It's ours. It's ours if we're in Christ Jesus. Sin has been condemned, so we don't have to be. There's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. There's nothing to fear. So the question is, how? How can we be in Christ Jesus? How can we be assured that we're in Christ Jesus? I'd like you to picture the scene. There were millions of people during the Second World War who were trapped and held in concentration camps at the hands of Nazi forces. I know that Bethan and Alice went to Auschwitz. And I know that it's one of the most harrowing experiences that any person could ever experience, could ever put themselves through. Just even going, even now, the silence, the eeriness, seeing the gas chambers and the places where they did horrific things to people because they were victims of brutality. They were victims of a master who didn't really care about them. You see, the people couldn't escape from those concentration camps themselves. They had no means of escape. The German guards had weapons and the threat of brutality to subdue any enemies. Any captives, sorry. If people tried to escape, they'd be shot down in a barrage of bullets or tracked down and mauled by the dogs. The inmates lived in constant fear of their lives, of the death marches or the gas chambers. Horrific brutality that humankind has subjected one another to. I imagine that's where you are. Well, the stories of the liberation from the camps are worth us listening to. One day you hear an accent. It's different. Different from all the other accents you've ever heard. You hear someone speaking English. He's wearing a different uniform. You've not seen him before. And he has a gun over his shoulder. He walks up to you. He looks you in the whites of the eyes. And he says to you this: come with me. Trust me. Follow me. I'll get you out of here. What do you do? Do you just sit there? Do you just sit there and continue as you were? No, of course. You follow him. He's entered the camp. He's defeated your enemy and he's leading you to freedom. So you put your trust in him. That's the story of the Christian. Rescued from the law of sin and death. And now, Jesus leads those people, countless people. Jesus leads them out. And now they are in Christ, by faith, under the Spirit of life. So the question is for us, where are you? Where is your hope? Is it in Christ or is it in your flesh? Is it in what Jesus has done or what you think you can do? Are you free from condemnation or are you under condemnation? Well, you don't have to stay under condemnation. There is room in Christ. There is always room in Christ. And Christ's word to every sinner is this: come, trust, enter. I will be your life, your righteousness, your pardon, because I have been your condemnation. Now, if you haven't yet experienced this, then I'd encourage you tonight to do so. Do not live under the fear of God's condemnation upon you. Trust Jesus. He is the one who came in the likeness of flesh to liberate you from sin and death. Which master would you prefer to serve? But I guess for many of us, we are Christians. We know this to be true for us. Now, we are in Christ by faith. And there are probably a couple of implications for us. The first one is there in verse 1. Let me read it to you. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. But sometimes God's promises are difficult to trust, aren't they? I was talking with Graham about this earlier on this week. We read God's promise and we say, yeah, that's true, but. And that's why I prayed the prayer that we did beforehand, praying that we would genuinely believe this. Because the reality is we'll all go on sinning. That's part of the frustration that we still retain our weak flesh. That's what Romans 7, as I said, reminds us of. But we look forward to a day when all creation, we're going to come to it later on in Romans chapter 8, all creation will be liberated from its bondage to futility. When we do sin, verse 33 says this, of Romans chapter 8, it's just over the page. Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? Verse 44, who is to condemn? You see, we'll be tempted to believe that there is one who can still accuse us, whose accusations have power. The accuser will point the finger and we're going to worry. We'll all worry. That's what we do. When we're sinning, when we're struggling with sin, we will worry. But what is it we worry about? You see, if I'm honest, I worry that God will still love me. I worry that I've screwed up too badly for God this time. I worry that if I keep on doing the same sin time after time, then eventually God will lose patience with me. I worry that I'm not assured of my salvation. Friends, what does that tell you? That tells you that I don't believe Romans chapter 8, verse 1. It tells me that I've not truly grasped that promise. Because it tells you that in my mind, I'm still tempted to trust in the flesh, not in Christ. I'm still tempted to trust in what I do, rather than what Jesus has done. The reality is that there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. There is nothing against us now in the present. There is nothing against us ever in the future. The question is, do we believe this? Do you believe this? Do you believe it for yourself? Do you really? Our sin isn't going to bring us into condemnation. Christ has been our condemnation. But our sin is still serious. It still actually upsets and offends God, the God who has already rescued us through his costly, his death experiencing liberation. The new life of the Christian is governed by the Spirit, the law of the Spirit of life. Verse 4 says, those rescued from the flesh walk according to the Spirit. Next week we're going to think about that in more detail, what our lives look like. Sin still matters, but for different reasons. So make sure you come back next week. Listen some more. Find out what that looks like. Well, the words of our final song pick up on this theme of liberation and no condemnation. The words are going to come up on the screen. As the musicians come up, I think it's a great old hymn. And there's often something really poignant, actually, I think, about expressing truths and words that Christians have sung throughout centuries. There's a great heritage to these words that people over many years have known as true for themselves. Let me just read a couple of verses to you now. The song we're going to sing these words. Long my imprisoned spirit lay, fast bound in sin and nature's night. Thine eye diffused a quickening ray. I woke, the dungeon flamed with light. My chains fell off. My heart was free. I rose, went forth and followed thee. The liberation that Christ has won, talked about there. And then finally, the last verse. No condemnation now I dread. Jesus and all in him is mine. Alive in him, my living head, and clothed in righteousness divine. Bold I approach the eternal throne and claim the crown through Christ my own. Pray tonight that those words would sink into our hearts, that we truly believe them and truly trust the Lord Jesus, that we no longer face condemnation. Let's stand to sing.